Oh, blessed Lord Jesus, we call on the resurrection day afternoon. There were two disciples who were despondent. They were on their way to the village of Emmaus. And then you yourself drew near to them and spoke to them and opened up the Bible to them. And their heart was strangely warmed. So now we are going to open up your word. In all our need and weakness, we cry to you, Lord Jesus, that you may come in our spirit and open the scripture to us, that our hearts may be strangely warmed and encouraged and strengthened. In your name we pray. Amen. We shall now turn back to Psalm 24. Let me read to you the first two verses. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Well, some of you may not know, in the morning services leading up to Easter, we have been studying Psalms 21 to 24. There we see some foreshadowings and anticipation of the suffering and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in the 22nd Psalm, it talks at length of Jesus' suffering. And this morning, we shall look at Psalm 24. And Psalm 24 is actually about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the resurrection. We are jumping ahead. Today is Easter. We're looking ahead 40 days forward to Jesus' ascension. This psalm has been sung in the Christian church down through the ages on Ascension Day, when Christian people gather together to celebrate Jesus going up in glory to heaven. Now, Psalm 24 is an anticipation of that, and it has three parts. The theme of this song is the celebration of the lordship or kingship of God. And part one is about God as Lord, because he is our creator. And the second part of this song is that God is Lord, especially to his people, to the true worshippers of God. And the third and final part is talking about God as Lord because he is the victorious, conquering king. So we shall look at these four parts. Three. The first part, the king, the Lord is king because he is our creator. Look at verse 1 again. A psalm of David. This is King David leading his people to celebrate and praise the Lord as king. And David says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Not just some of it, but all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For, because the Lord has founded it, founded the earth upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. So this psalm begins with this celebration of the kingship of God. The kingship of the Lord, because he is our Creator. The Lord God Almighty is our Creator. And we should rejoice in that fact and glory and boast in that fact. Now, friends, you know, historically, it is the Christian conviction that the universe is created by an intelligent and personal God that led to the great development of science in the Western civilization. In days gone by, Europe was informed with this biblical worldview, and the scientists and the scholars, they would explore the universe. They would study the stars and the sun and the moon and the trees and the plants with this conviction. All these things are made by God, who is personal, who is intelligent. So there must be an order in all the creatures. There must be an order in the way how butterflies fly, how birds multiply, how the stars would revolve. There has to be an order. So we are going to explore that order. We are going to find the formulas. We are going to find the secret of how the body works, for example. And there's not only order, but there is meaning. Everything must have meaning because this is made by an intelligent God. God is purposeful. So there must be meaning in everything. So everything has its meaning. And there's this big, big meaning, which is the glory of God. And not only that, because God is good, we would think there must be beauty in creation. So, painting. If you have seen some of Rembrandt's painting, you'll be amazed how delicate and how much time he spent just to paint and draw a hand of an old man. Now, you may think an old man is not very interesting or attractive, and let alone a hand of an old man. Oh, but Rembrandt, informed by that well-will, he thought there must be order and beauty in the hand, even of an old man, and not just a young girl. Now, all this led to the great development of science in the Christian nations. Now, we can draw a contrast. In other ancient civilizations, you realize mathematics and science also developed quite early in remarkable ways. But somehow, some way, those developments were retarded. They were still born, so to say. They could not make their breakthrough, even though they developed so early. You know why? Because most of them would be informed by a view that there's no personal creator God. Everything is just one. This oneness. So, what do you think? There can't be order, or meaning, or beauty. Or at least, they didn't have confidence. Well, how would we discover order? Maybe there's no order in this universe. Where's the beauty? Maybe there's no beauty at all. Maybe this is all just in our imagination. It's just we're putting our own ideas into the things around us. Maybe it's just not there. Who knows? No one can know. Now really, when you think of that, what's the point of doing science? If this universe was not created by an intelligent and all-wise and powerful God who is personal, maybe there's no order. How can we be sure that there's meaning in life and beauty and so on? Now you see, as our cultures go that way, as our cultures deny the Creator God, there's this increasing sense of frustration and despair and meaninglessness in the human heart. If friends, after all, we are just a piece of cosmic dust and we are here by accident, no one make us, and we just happen to be, life is, we just happen to be there, and there's no bigger meaning for life, there's no one big driving purpose for human existence, and if there's no God, how can we be sure that there's order? If there's no order, no meaning, surely there's no beauty. Everything is just being subjective. That's our culture, isn't it? People are frustrated. They give themselves up to despair. And people are so scared that this world may come to nothing in any time. You see this fearfulness among our young people? This earth is so insecure. If we muck it up a little bit more, everything will be gone, because there's no Creator God. No God is directing human history. No God who is upholding and sustaining us at all. Well, any sort of accident will end the world. And that's logical, isn't it? Except when we think deeper, we can't even be sure of logic, isn't it? We can't be sure of anything at all. Now contrast this, I don't want to go on that long, but you contrast that senseless denial of the Creator God is the cushioned joy and confidence that is living in his Father's will. Do you know that cushioned song? It goes like this, I'm sure some of you know this. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand, the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world, the birds, the carol raised, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. It shines in all that is fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. What a difference, isn't it? Are you saying this morning, my dear friends? Through faith in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, you say, God is my Father. And I'm living in my Father's world. Everything is beautiful. Everything has meaning. I can do 10 PhDs in different spheres. Or if you're not that smart, you say, well, at least I can enjoy the bird singing. A person in Christ can sing another song like this. Love with everlasting love. Let by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above. You have taught me it is so. And then it goes on. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is richer green. Something lived in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. Songs of birds in sweetness grow. Flowers of deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. This is the person singing and seeing heaven above is softer blue. I'm reconciled to my Creator. I know his purpose for me. I can see the beauty in this world. Earth around is richer green. Maybe you're going to say to me, Pastor, I'm not that poetic or that scientific. I'm a very ordinary person. I'm just concerned about, well, surviving. Doing what's right. Well, you see, interestingly, In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, Paul is first speaking to Christian believers who just have forsaken their idolatry, and they were troubled about whether they can eat meat or not, because so much of the meat may be somehow involved in with idolatry, and maybe the priest may say a prayer over the meat, and the meat is sold in the marketplaces, and Christians were troubled. Can we eat meat or can we not? To eat or not to eat? Guess what Paul did? He says, quoting from this Psalm, Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Eat to your heart's desire with thankfulness to God. But don't stumble out of it. You can enjoy all good things, prawns and lobsters, fish and chicken, and so on." So we move on. Now, this psalm naturally has three parts. After celebrating the kingship of God as our creator, David goes on in verses 3 to 4 to talk about the true worshippers of God, what they are like. Verse 3, he asks this question: "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Just now he celebrates, the psalmist, that the Lord is King because he's creator. Now he goes to talk about who can truly worship God. What are the true worshippers of God like? And he mentioned four characteristics. First of all, outward purity. The true worshippers of God have clean hands, but they also have inward sincerity. They have a pure heart. They also have wholehearted devotion to God, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. They are one-hearted. They're single-minded. They're not going to worship Jehovah and any other gods. They're not going to compromise their conscience. Their one desire is for the Lord. The fourth characteristic is that they have integrity and honesty. They do not swear deceitfully. These four characteristics of the true worshippers of God. And why are the true worshippers of God like that? Well, there's a reason for them to be like this. Because they have known and felt that God is real. My dear friends, when you come to know that the God of the Bible is real, that will change your life from the inside out. That will impact the totality of your existence. That the God of the Bible is not just talk. That the God of the Bible is not just concept or theology. But he's real. He's really God. He's really your creator and maker and sustainer and your savior. That he's really here with you. I like this this little story. A Sunday school teacher was teaching the children. And the Sunday school teacher asked the children, "Well, where is God?" One kid raised up his hand and said, "God is in heaven." "Right? Oh yes, God is in heaven." Another child is not to be put down. He put up his hand also. "God is everywhere." Well, some theologian, little theologian. But the third one, well, she wanted to be first. She wanted to have the best answer. And she said, I know the answer. What's that? Where's God? God is here. God is here. That's it, my dear friends. The true worshiper comes to know that God is not just in heaven above or everywhere, but God is here with me. That is the true and living God. That is righteous. That is holy. That is personal and loving. I remember once I was talking to a stranger and we got into a conversation about what God is like, and I told that person, well, I believe that God is personal. And that man was shocked. He said, you really believe that God is personal? In the 21st century, I say yes. But he also believed in God, but not a personal God, but some sort of spirit. And I say, well, is it not? He really mocked. He really shook his head. I say, why is it not reasonable? I am personal, you are personal. I have a mind, you have a mind. I have feelings, you have feelings. Why is it that our creator God has no feeling and no personality and no thought? God is personal. And furthermore, the Lord God Almighty is all-knowing and present everywhere. If that is true, if God is here, my dear friends, how dare I not be sincere? How dare I not give my heart to the Lord, but give it to the vanities of this world? If God is real, how dare I not put God first? You work out the logic. Is that not so? And we are told in verse 5, the true worshippers of God shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now here, the psalmist talks about the salvation of God. The blessing of God, the gift of God's righteousness. And we feel that he's jumping ahead to the New Testament when Paul would explain so clearly that salvation is of the Lord and the gift of God's righteousness, that by faith in Jesus we receive the righteous status of Christ, we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. And in verse 6, he says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. My dear friends, the one desire of the true worshippers of God is that they may have the Lord. They are those who are seeking God, who are seeking God's face, seeking God's countenance. That one thing I want. What do you want? The true worshipper says, I want God. I want his presence. I want his fellowship. I want him speaking to me, instructing me, letting me know that he is near. He is here. Well, I want to pause somewhat here and ask us all a searching question. Am I the true worshipper of God? Do these four characteristics describe me? Outward purity, inward sincerity, wholehearted devotion to God, truthfulness, integrity, honesty. Am I seeking God? Ask yourself, am I seeking God? Is the Lord the portion of my inheritance? Am I, are you, this morning, a true worshipper of God? And my friends, this morning, if you are a true worshiper of God, something has happened to you. Because, as the Bible tells us, no one is born a true worshiper of God. We all instinctively and naturally think a bit of religion will suffice. Oh, don't make it too demanding. Some sort of lip service to God will do. Don't get too hot in religion. And that's why you see an outward formal religion is very attractive. Or people say, well, some sort of music, furniture, building, incense, candle, a good atmosphere. Let me feel a bit good, but don't get too personal. Don't demand discipleship. Don't talk about taking up the cross to follow Jesus. Don't require dying to self and sin. Well, that's what we are like, naturally. But then when the grace of God comes to a soul, that soul is turned from running from God to running to God. Naturally, we are running away from God. But when the grace of God comes to us, we would like to run to God. The more of God, the more of His Word, the better. And our supreme love and devotion is to the Lord God Almighty. That's why, my dear friends, down through history, and even now, dictatorship is so afraid of biblical Christianity. You know, dictatorship is so afraid of biblical Christianity. Why? Because they know these true worshippers of God, they would dare to be different. Their conscience is bound to the Holy God. They are not going to bow their neck and tell the lies and follow the crowd. They would prefer imprisonment and death than to sing the lies. They would prefer losing all their money and possessions. Even their children, remember John Bunyan, he was put in prison for 12 years for preaching the truth and not following just a mere outward formality. Dictatorship are scared of biblical Christianity. But then positively, especially to you young people, listen carefully. Incidentally, this is why it is so safe and reassuring to be married to a true worshipper of God. Because if you are married to a true worshipper of God, he or she is conscience bound to God to care for you, to be faithful to you, to love you. He will not cheat or take advantage of you. He may be put in a place of temptation, but because his conscience is to God, because he knows that God is there with him, he dares not to sin against you. Because to sin against you, he has to sin against God. Now, won't you think that is very safe and reassuring? So make sure when you get married, marry to a true worshiper of God. But of course, you yourself must be a true worshiper of God, otherwise you are cheating, isn't it? It's most comforting, is it not, to be married to a true worshiper of God, and whose conscience is bound to love you, to be faithful. Wonderful. And friends, we must go on to say, this mighty change in the human heart is not done by human effort. I'll try to be a better person. I'll try to have clean hands and pure heart and try to tell the truth, try to be devotional to the Lord and try and try and try. Oh, no. This is not by mere human effort. This mighty change is wrought by the Savior. the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the third and the final part of this psalm is a celebration of the victory of the Lord, of His conquest, His ascending up to heaven. Look at your Bible. Psalm 24, at the end of verse 6, you got that funny word, Selah. You say, what is Selah about? Well, it seems to be something like the musical term, musical indication. Pause, thing, there's a change, a transition here. Stop and thing, a transition. And then we have verse 7, addressing heaven itself. Lift up your head, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Isn't this remarkable? This is the psalmist addressing the gates of heaven, saying to the gates of heaven, lift up your head, open your doors, because the King of glory shall come in. And then there's this question back to earth. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, strong in battle. It's the Lord going up to heaven. He's ascending to heaven. He has done His battle. He's going back to glory. How wonderfully appropriate is it for the inhabitants of heaven to sing this psalm as the victorious, risen, triumphant Christ went back to heaven itself. Look at verse 9, verse 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is anticipating and foreshadowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, after putting sin and death to death, He would go up to heaven, He would mount a chariot, and heaven itself would welcome Him. Now, if you've got a newsletter, may I refer you to the sermon outline. I would like to share this hymn with you. It's a wonderful hymn. We've sung just now. It got so much in it. But let me read to you some of that. Some of the words. See, the conquerors mount in triumph. See the King in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. He who on the cross did die, He who from the grave arose, He has vanquished sin and Satan, He by death has spoiled His foes. And now verse 3, so wonderful. He has raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with Thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns adored by angels, man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in Thy ascension, we by faith behold our own. You say, what is this all about? It's about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has vanquished sin and death. He's going up to heaven. But in what capacity? Notice here, it's in our human nature. So now, human nature, or man, is with God sitting on the throne. He will sit at the right hand of God. He's the God-man. He is the second Adam, the last man, the King and head of the church. And in His ascension, we who believe in Jesus have our ascension already. My dear friends, today, it's not just that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting in glory, but we are sitting with Him in glory already. In Jesus' ascension, we have our own ascension. You say, well, where does the hymn writer got this? Is it right? Or just a bit of poetic fancy? No, it's not poetic fancy. It's a solid teaching of the Bible. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. With that we shall finish. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. Paul is here saying to Christian people, even when we were dead in trespasses, make us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raise us up together, and make us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The people who first read Ephesians, a few years ago, they were idol worshippers, they were immoral people. Once we were dead in trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. Once you were dead, but now you've been made alive. You have new life, and by grace you have been saved. And, don't miss this, in verse 6, God has raised us up together with Christ. In Jesus' resurrection, we have our spiritual resurrection. And God has made us seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. In Jesus' ascension, we have our ascension. Oh, friends, this is staggering, isn't it? But before we conclude, let me say a few things. First of all, are you still dead? Or have you been made alive? If you have been made alive, sing hallelujah. And if you know that you have been made alive, know also, because this is God's word, God's promise, you have already, in principle, in spirit, ascended into heaven above. We are already sitting with Christ in glory above. The engagement has happened. The notice for intended marriage has been signed. The next big thing is the actual wedding and the consummation. That's a privilege of being a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, we are humbled and astounded at the tremendous privileges you have given us. Surely, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the human heart, the things you have prepared for those who love you. Oh, give us faith. Make us alive. Help us to realize our great privilege and honor and security we have in Jesus our Lord. Help us, O God, to be heavenly minded, to be mindful of the things above, to think much of glory and our inheritance in Jesus. Deliver us, O God, from being worldly minded, from being carnally minded, from loving the world. In Jesus' name. Amen.